This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
What I'd like to do in the final section today is just finish up a few comments about Luther's theology. Then I want to talk about his associate, Philip Melanchthon, who in many ways helped define in future generations what Lutheranism would become. And then if we have a chance, maybe we'll start on Zwingli a little bit. You might think I spend a gosh-awful amount of time on Luther. You know, we have so much material, but... This is just the tip of the iceberg. We could have two full 3-hour courses just on Luther. So I probably still cheat you on him. But he is so fundamental for everything that means to be Protestant. I think it's well worth the time. All right, Luther and the Church and Luther and the Sacraments. And we've already looked at a bit of that, and we will specifically talk about his interaction with Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. But we typically, as Protestants, talk about the marks of the Church being the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. The Reformed tradition has often added and discipline. But Luther certainly emphasized the preaching of the gospel as the infallible mark of the Church. And a public preaching of that gospel was a means of grace. And it's through preaching that the living voice of the gospel is heard. And so he emphasized the importance of the preaching ministry. But along with that, there are visible words of God. While the preached word of God is essential, the visible words of God in the sacraments. Now, we've already talked about how he rejected the traditional understanding of transubstantiation, but he also had some ideas about baptism too, and that primary mark placed upon Christians. And he had of all the reformers, he is going to be probably closest to a more traditional Catholic understanding of baptism. Luther still believed in baptismal regeneration. And I know this is strange to your Protestant ears, but just hear me out. Remember, Luther doesn't fit all of our categories of later Protestantism, but Luther did believe that the sacrament of baptism itself was an instrumental means whereby one receives the Holy Spirit and can be regenerate at that point. And Luther's whole argument, that while it seems to on the surface be a denial of justification by faith alone, Luther's comment was, well, what human being is totally helpless to produce faith in and of himself? It's an infant, before they even grow up to the age of maturity. And Luther would even talk about infant faith. Now, that's a different term for you, isn't it? Infant faith. And it was just a carryover from his background and training, and he felt like that in the waters of baptism that the Holy Spirit is given. If you want to read this in Luther, if you'll read Luther's shorter catechism, as he just gives his exposition of an understanding of baptism, you'll see that laid out there. So a little different for us, and most of the Protestants are going to continue to maintain the baptism of infants, but for very different reasons, and are going to reject baptismal regeneration, but that was not the case for Luther. And he felt like that the faith could be imputed to these infants in baptism. Now, another interesting notion of Luther related to baptism is he would speak about our daily baptism. And what he meant by that is the powerful symbol of baptism, of the washing away of our sin and the necessity for cleansing, is something that ought to be foremost in the Christian consciousness in all of life. And so he talked about revisiting our baptism, a daily baptism, reckoning that what God did for us in that that sign of baptism, that that's an ongoing thing within our lives. So very kind of a unique take that Luther has in a few veins in the understanding of baptism. We've mentioned on numerous occasions the notion of the priesthood of all believers. The main thing I will just reiterate here is his notion of the commonality of the priesthood in every follower of Christ through baptism, but his maintaining the idea that there's a difference in office in the church, a common estate before God, we're on level ground before Him, but they're different callings. And so the office of the ministry was still very important to him. Now, this kind of institutional structure was very important for the Lutheranism as it would develop also the Reformed tradition, but among some of the emerging Anabaptist groups, I mean, even ordination wasn't even practiced. You just had a bunch of self-appointed preachers. And so Luther's notion of the priesthood of all believers, which to some went to the extreme, well, we don't even need ministers anymore. It's just me and my Bible and, you know, the institutions of the church. We don't need that. And, you know, Luther was just kind of horrified at some of this. You know, what, time out. This is not a logical implication of everything that I taught. You got kind of got part of it. But he had a little consternation about some of that. But the heart of it, though, in terms of its frontal assault on a traditional distinction between the priesthood and the laity was very important, as it had been abused and distorted in the late medieval church that the priests alone are the vehicles of grace to the people. You come to the church to receive grace, and the vehicle for receiving that grace is through the priesthood. And Luther says, no, we can all immediately experience God's grace as His children. All right, now the notion of the two kingdoms. That has forever been identified with Luther and a bit unique to him also in terms of what he described as the spiritual government of God on the right hand and the worldly government on the left hand. And these are two kingdoms. And in the spiritual government through the church, God works through the Word of God. And in the worldly government, the kingdom of the left hand, if you would, God works through the sword. And he took St. Paul's exhortation very literally that, you know, the state doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And this is where, to a certain extent, he was a bit consistent with that in his comments on the Peasants' War. He did believe, though, that the government, the secular government, should be limited in power and not meddle in church affairs. And there's kind of a mixture in Luther where he urged at one point for the princes to take some responsibility to help reform the church. Yet, while they had oversight as rulers over all the people, and he encouraged them to create an environment where reform ideas could spread, he still wanted a certain degree of independence of the church and felt like that a lot of those ecclesiastical affairs needed to be held within the purview of the church itself. But the Lutheran tradition has been hesitant to support armed rebellion and uprising. And there were some later Lutheran theologians that articulated some different thoughts on these matters, but particularly the heritage from Luther himself has tended to encourage people to be more passive in terms of relating to the government where they live. So while the church is independent, it should be good law-abiding citizens, and real hesitant to do that. One unique aspect of this, where Luther, I think, in many ways was very much a realist in indicating how Christians are called to be both in the spiritual kingdom and the worldly kingdom, is he talks about that there sometimes are different responsibilities in the two kingdoms. For example, if a godly man serves as a civil magistrate, Or as an individual Christian, if someone strikes him on the cheek, his responsibility is to turn another cheek and not to retaliate. If he's a civil magistrate, his responsibility in the worldly kingdom may be to order someone's execution. And he says those two can be consistent for a Christian because they're two different spheres in which you operate. One, the spiritual sphere, and the other, the worldly sphere. And this was the way Luther tried to handle that particular tension. Any of you familiar with H. Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ in Culture? Okay. In that particular book, Niebuhr lays out a paradigm for five different ways that the church historically has understood the relationship of what he calls it, Christ and culture, or the church and the society. Okay? And his characterization of the Lutheran perspective, he calls it Christ and culture in paradox. That for Lutherans, there's a paradox in there because in these two different spheres, individuals may be called upon to operate a little bit differently. Well, Luther's trying to grapple with this situation and in the 16th century, and how do you understand the relationship of church to state, because it had been so warped and twisted up until his time, and now he's trying to put some flesh on a new paradigm, which he trusted was reflective of what Scripture says. So Luther would say the devil tries to put the two kingdoms together, but they should be separate. And interaction, but yet a distinction between the two kingdoms. Well, that's an ever so brief look at some of the points of his theology. There is... There's so many works out there on Luther's theology if you have an interest in that down the road and want to add those to your library. One work I'd suggest, I think, is still in print, and it's pretty thick, but it's as works of Luther go, it's on the cheap side. It's a paperback. It's called The Basic Theological Writings of Luther, edited by Timothy Lull, L-U-L-L. Timothy Lull, and I'm pretty sure that is published by Augsburg, which is one of the big Lutheran publishing houses. The Basic Theological Writings of Luther. And if you ever find a good buy on that one, that'd be one I recommend. Because otherwise, you could spend a fortune trying to get a lot of Luther's works, but it has some good excerpts on that. Well, let's talk about his close friend and confidant, Philip Melanchthon. Because when Luther dies in 1546, things are really just getting going in many ways. We're talking, that's what, 29 years since he posted the 95 Theses, so almost a generation. But yet, there's still so many implications of the Protestant faith to be worked out, so many ramifications of these ideas to be integrated socially, politically, ecclesiastically within church affairs. And Melanchthon, who knew Luther oh so well, very intimate friends, was able to carry that torch. And as always happens with a person's successor, they're going to have a few different ideas, right? No one is a carbon copy of another. The same thing will happen with Calvin, with the later Calvinists, or in the Anabaptist tradition, it will go off in different directions too. And the same thing is true of Luther's situation. And one of the ongoing debates that will unfold within the Lutheran camp over the decades after Luther passed away is, are we going to follow the teachings of Melanchthon, or are we going to try to cling to the original Luther? Okay? And Melanchthon is going to begin to lay out a more comprehensive Lutheran approach to theology. All Luther did in his lifetime never gave us a systematic theology, and quite honestly, this is a part of what is most attractive about Luther. Luther was just living on the edge. His issues emerged, he tried to study the Scriptures and respond to it. He just did not have the luxury, when he after he returned to Wittenberg to just stop and try to pin a systematic approach to these things. So, although there have been multiple attempts to categorize and organize Luther's theology from his works, he's just not left us anything quite like that. So we have to kind of draw from bits and pieces from his different writings. Well, Melanchthon's going to be a little different. He's going to try to organize some of these Luther-like concepts and put this in writing and to develop a more full-blown Lutheran theology. There's a picture of Melanchthon baptizing an infant, and he would continue on with that tradition among with others there in Wittenberg as the Reformation moved on. There you see Philip's real name. He took this Greek form of his name Melanchthon later, but his real name is Philip Schwarzschild. Humanist in many ways, more influenced by humanist thought than even Luther was. And Melanchthon continued on with the Reform movement there in Wittenberg and taught some at the university. You'll see there a professor of Greek in 1518. Now, his initial attempt at a theological work is the Loci Communes. And that's Latin, translates commonplaces. And what he does there is he takes these different heads of doctrine, and then we'll give a section on the doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of the church, doctrine of baptism, doctrine of the Lord's Supper, priesthood of all believers, you know, all the different categories, if you would, or heads of doctrine in the Loci Communes. But notice how early on this is, 1521. So Luther is still alive while Melanchthon is beginning to formulate some of this and gave his blessing to that, and everyone knew how close a relationship they had. Now, in the Loci Communes, Melanchthon utilizes this framework that has always been associated with Lutheranism, this law-gospel picture of a template for interpreting the Bible. You know, everything in the Bible is either law or gospel. And then Luther wanting to place the emphasis on the New Testament, the gospel, in opposition to the to the law. And of course, his infamous comment about the book of James as an epistle of straw. He felt like it was too law-oriented. In good works and good deeds, you know, faith without works is dead. He called it that right strawy epistle. He did not feel like it adequately expressed the St. Paul's doctrine of grace. And this was something that you see in Luther, but particularly Melanchthon would emphasize that framework. I'm going to come back to that and talk about where Melanchthon was a little unique in his understanding of the law within Lutheranism. He was present at the Marburg Colloquy. I keep mentioning it. We are actually going to talk about it eventually. But he is one of the key players there along with Zwingli and Luther. Overhears the entire conversation, participates in it, one of the signatories of the document that will come out of the Marburg Colloquy. He is present at the Diet of Speyer. 1529 in 1526. And it was at the Diet of Speyer that the term Protestant first shows up. This is where they are protesting some of the emperor's restrictions that he's trying to put forward in some of the territories of the Protestant princes. And so he is present at those early discussions and resistances to imposition curbing of Roman influence in the Protestant areas. Now, his most important contribution, which has forever defined Lutheran theology, would be the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Luther is still alive. We mentioned Luther dies in 1546, so he's alive and well. And Melanchthon is the primary author of the Augsburg Confession, but Luther gives his imprimatur to it, his stamp of approval. That, yes, this is what I believe. And the Augsburg Confession is a great Protestant confession. And next to Zwingli's 67 articles, this is one of the earlier statements of faith. And essentially what happens at 1530 is the princes are asking these Protestant reformers and the Catholics are wanting to hear, okay, we're reading about Luther's writings, we're hearing all these ideas, we want you to put down in print, what are the basic things that you believe? They wanted a testimony, a confession, if you would, and that's what the Augsburg Confession does. And it grants, it is a very charitable response to Catholicism, and it grants as much as is conceivably possible to the Roman Church without compromising any of the basic Protestant principles. Because, and given the context, all right, this is 1530, so this is still pretty early. Okay, and they're still trying to work things out, you know, given the fact that the emperor's preoccupied with fighting the French and fighting the Turks, but these German princes, some of whom are Protestant inclined, others who are very much Roman Catholic, got to live with each other and got to interact with each other, and so they can't ignore these things. They're just not going to go away. So Augsburg is the early attempt to offer an olive branch as best they could. And I love the Augsburg Confession because of the tone that it has. And if you want a real pristine exposition of early Protestant thought, in addition to Zwingli's 67 articles, the Augsburg Confession is a good example of that. It's very edifying there. There are going to be a number of versions of it. He will actually write an apology for the Augsburg Confession. That apology doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means a defense of it, a longer exposition. It will be modified over the years a little bit by 1540, but the Augsburg Confession eventually will be embraced by the long-term the Lutheran movement and a part of their confessional statements even to this day. There's a picture of Luther and Melanchthon in the Lord's Vineyard. If you can see the two of them there, if you recognize, there's Melanchthon there and there's Luther, and I guess those are a couple of other German reformers doing the Lord's work. But they were considered as co-laborers together in the Lord's vineyard. All right, well, Luther by 1546 dies. And notice what Melanchthon says about Luther's death. A very appropriate comment. The world was so ill, God gave it a violent physician. Luther, toward the end of his life, as happens with all of us, became, those characteristics that he had personally just became more blatant in his life. Just on the surface, if you would, just out in the open. And not only did Luther continue to have that fire in his bosom in opposition to Roman Catholicism, it carried over to the rest of the Protestants. And Luther was pretty direct in his comments toward the other Protestants, and toward the end of his life, rather anti-Semitic, which, you know, people that don't think much of Luther like to highlight that, oh, you know, well, yeah, that's what we know about Luther. He was anti-Semitic, and this is why the Holocaust happened. It was the Nazis, because they embraced Luther's ideas of anti-Semitism. Well, Luther was not alone in the era in which he lived. But he just got angry as an old man. One of his writings was entitled "The Jews and Their Lies," because he saw parts of Europe where the Jews were proselytizing, trying to bring some of the Protestants over to their ideas. And so he had some pretty strong words against the Jews toward the end of his life. But he was the proverbial angry old man. He was. But that's the reality. And there's not as much attention given to Luther's later years, but he continued to write volumes and continued to flesh out his thinking. Everybody loves the young Luther. That's kind of the exciting story, you know, of standing up. And the older Luther's maybe not as attractive, but that's the whole thing. But let me read to you what Catherine von Bora said when Luther died. His beloved spouse for number of years. I think they were married for almost 20 years. This is what she said in 1546. "For who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things not just for a city or a single land, but for the whole world. Therefore, I am truly so deeply grieved that I cannot eat or drink, nor can I sleep. And if I had a principality or an empire and lost it, it would not have been as painful as it is now that the dear Lord God had taken from me this precious and beloved man, and not from me alone, but from the whole world." And in the 30 years of his lifetime, it became obvious to the people of Luther's generation that this indeed was an apostle of the Lord, and the world and the church would never be the same because of his life. And his close confidant, Melanchthon, in the Lutheran movement would continue on. This is just a timeline of kind of how Lutheranism would play out in the rest of the 16th century there. Luther passing away at this point. The Augsburg Confession is going to, the Diet of Augsburg in 1555 is going to be one of those very important meetings where the Lutherans and the Catholic princes will basically agree, along with the emperor, that each prince is going to be able to determine in his domain what religion will be embraced, and realizing that they're just going to have to live with each other. The traditional confessions of the Lutheran Church, the Formula of Concord, after a number of controversies in which Melanchthon was involved in these later years, they come to a consensus in the Formula of Concord and include statements like the Augsburg Confession and others, and then finally the Book of Concord by 1558. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with some of the controversies. Maybe I'll mention a few of them about Melanchthon. But here, in terms of politics in Germany, what played out during this time, the Schmalkald League, this was the Protestant League, as the Protestant princes try to stand together. They issued these articles in 1537. There was a war in 1546-47. Notice, this is right after Luther dies, okay? Right at the end of his life. And what had happened by 1546 is he had established both peace and was not at war with France, and had turned back the Turks, and Charles V finally had a chance to militarily to try to deal with the princes, the Protestant princes. And not a lot happened because of that. And Charles realized the movement was too big. But the Augsburg Interim was kind of an in-between agreement where it was ignored by a lot of the Protestants. But essentially what the emperor was trying to grant at this time is allowing the Protestant clergy to marry and to offer communion of both kinds, trying to compromise until a larger church council could meet. Now later on we're going to talk about the Council of Trent, which will take place after Luther's lifetime. There had been calls for councils to reform the church, and the emperor had hoped that the pope would eventually call for a council meeting to kind of hammer all this out, this tension between Lutherans and Catholics, but struggled to deal with that. But by 1555, this Peace of Augsburg, Quius Regio, Uius Religio, basically meant the prince and his country, his religion. So every prince got to make that determination. 1555, it was just a way they could live peacefully among one another. A number of the debates during the lifetime of Philip Melanchthon that they had to deal with, there were those who embraced the ideas of Philip, which differed with Luther, and there were those who referred to themselves as the Gnesio-Lutherans. That is, we're the original Lutherans. And Melanchthon, we don't know where you get off on all this stuff, but we're the real Lutherans. We hold what Luther wrote and what Luther believed, not these innovations that you're bringing. But there were debates and controversies during that period. You saw in the timeline over the human will and conversion. Melanchthon was not as hardcore on the bondage of the will as Luther was, and that would actually end up influencing later Lutheran theology a bit more, because traditional Lutheran doctrine is not as rigid as Luther is in understanding the deadness of the human will. The necessity of good works, this is where Philip backed off a little bit of where Luther had kind of come to, saying, okay, it's kind of the pendulum effect, you know? The church had been talking about merit, accrued merit and righteousness through works, which are added to grace. So the pendulum swings, and Luther says, look, works are insignificant, don't have anything to do with anything. They're meaningless. With Melanchthon, the pendulum is beginning to swing back a little bit more. Okay, all right, but let's look at what all the Scripture says. God does call us to live holy lives. Not that Luther didn't teach that, but Melanchthon is wanting to say, you know, our good deeds are part of our Christian experience, and God expects that, and He's working good in us. And the what's known as the third use of the law. Melanchthon was not opposed to that. During Melanchthon's generation, there was more contact with a lot of the Reformed thinkers, and in Switzerland and other parts of Germany, which came more from the Reformed heritage rather than Lutheran. And the third use of the law, if you're familiar with that nomenclature, we talk about the law's purposes to convict us of sin, and the law's purpose to restrain evil. And the third use of the law is the law of God in the life of a believer as a guide for Christian living. That had tended to be downplayed in Luther's theology. And Melanchthon is just giving more credence to that. But some of the Gnesio Lutherans were not too happy with that. And they felt like, well, Melanchthon, you're compromising again. You're putting us back under the law, and we want to live by grace. And so you can imagine how those controversies... Has that ever played out in your church? Every now and then, there's somebody, I don't care, every church I've ever been a part of, somewhere along the line, somebody in the church is going to tell the preacher, you know, you're just trying to put us under the law again. You're not really preaching the gospel. And, you know, some people have such a sensitive conscience about it that, you know, sometimes when you start talking about the Ten Commandments, these little Protestant types just get all, well, you're just putting us under the law again, and this is not Lutheran. He would have a heart attack over this. And you can just imagine how this kind of plays out. The fact is, there's a tension, right, in justification and sanctification. Both are important. So Melanchthon's trying to grapple with this. And then on top of that, if you alienate some of these traditional Lutherans, if you would, how about we're already the second generation, we're having to talk about traditional Lutherans. He, because of his contact with some of the Reformers, he began to embrace the understanding of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper more like Calvin and the other Reformers, and not so much like Luther. In fact, Melanchthon had a son-in-law who was a pastor, and after some of the discussions, once the Lutheran Book of Concord finally brings the hammer down and says, no, we're definitely holding to Luther's view of the sacrament, his son became a Reformed pastor. And it was just, you can see that in Melanchthon. Melanchthon had a very charitable ecumenical spirit in the most positive way, wanting to reach across to other Protestants and wanting to hear what they had to say, whereas in Luther's time, he just was black and white about everything. Well, eventually the Formula of Concord, 1577, they come to terms with some of these issues and really go back to some of the earlier Lutheran confessions, particularly the Augsburg Confession. Then the Book of Concord by 1580, which still today would be the official Book of Confessions, if you would, of Lutheranism. And the Book of Concord has the Augsburg Confession. It has the two catechisms of Luther. It has the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. And I think it also includes the apology for the Augsburg Confession, which is just a more lengthy defense and explanation of it. But that would be their doctrinal work. All right, let's talk finally about how Lutheranism spread, and it is going to beginning this particular map looks at 1529. rather early on, and you see in the pink mark there, concentrated areas of Lutheran believers, and then some other areas where it had spread. Now by 1555, the Augsburg interim, it is going to be much larger and much more influential. And you can see how it spread, particularly in the Scandinavian countries. Lutheranism will go into Denmark, into Sweden, into Finland. Still today in those countries, you'll have a state Lutheran church. The Baltic states, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, also Lutheran influence there. In the Habsburg lands, the Holy Roman Empire, which is this central area, while they certainly were suppressed in some ways, there'll be a Lutheran presence in much of the population, and even to the east into to Hungary and areas like that. Austria, there were cities of Lutheran influence in that area. And in the Netherlands also, Holland, modern-day Holland and Belgium today. There are some early Lutheran influence there, but those regions particularly will become more Reformed eventually. But the Lutheranism spread quite widely, and you get a little picture of that. Again, if you compare these areas within the Holy Roman Empire, you see a little Lutheran influence in that those areas. If you look at the legend here, you've got the Lutheran, the pink areas, you'll see going up into the Scandinavian countries this way. The Reformed is this brown color. There's Zurich, and Geneva's going to be down here. And then your Catholic, it's everywhere. Anabaptist, see the little pockets, the little green? Can you see those? Some that went up into Holland, the Anabaptist movement would be associated with Holland in many ways. And you've got some, though, here in Germany, also Austria and Hungary. And Hungary would be Anabaptist areas. And then down in South Germany, and you've got Anabaptists down in the Swiss cantons a bit also. And then also some of the Moravian brethren, or the Bohemian brethren, they'd still be called at this point, in the purple here. And then again, by comparison, you can see how wide it is spread. There you go, you got Geneva on the map there, down there. All right. I tell you what, we are moving on, looking at the time, finishing this section on Luther. I think we're probably better in there so we can have the discussion groups. Maybe we'll knock off 5 minutes early today or so. But before we do that, let me see if there's question, comment, thought, anything about Luther you'd like to mention or ask. Anything at all? Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes. Yes. That was a term that was used, I think the German term sometimes, the Reichstag, where they would meet together for a meeting with the emperor. It was where Charles V and all the princes would get together, and that was called a diet. And they were held sporadically, and quite often Charles couldn't even get the princes together to do it. I mean, he was continually frustrated that he could not call more of these meetings, but it had to do with his association with the emperor and calling them together to make decisions, raise armies, all that kind of thing.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.